Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
In Psalm 135, we read, "Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant." Let us pray. O Lord, our God in heaven, we sing praises to your name, for it is pleasant. You have chosen us for your people, your peculiar treasure. We know that you are great, the Lord above all gods. You do whatever pleases you in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. You make the clouds to rise at the end of the earth, the lightnings for the rain, and bring forth the wind from your storehouses. You defeat our enemies, and you uphold us with your right hand. All glory, majesty, and power be unto you forever and ever, and amen.
Amen.
In Isaiah 64, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags." Let us kneel before the Lord and confess our sins together. Our Father, we acknowledge that apart from your work in us, we can do nothing good. Our wicked deeds, as well as our outwardly righteous works, are filthy rags, tainted with impure motives and selfish desires. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Convict us, Father, of our sins, that we may repent and trust entirely in Christ's work on our behalf. Work in us by your Holy Spirit, that we may do your good pleasure. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers, for convicting us by your Holy Spirit to lead us to the place of repentance, and granting us forgiveness through our Savior Jesus. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Isaiah, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. We all are the work of thy hand." Saints, there was nothing you could do to get born. You were not consulted about the decisions that brought you into existence. You simply came to be by the divine will of God and the actions of your parents. There was nothing that you could do to be born again. If the Holy Spirit did not give you life, you would still be dead in your sins. But he called you to life and breathed life into your empty lungs and gave you a living, beating heart of flesh instead of an old and dead, static heart of stone. And what can you do to earn God's favor? Nothing at all. While we were yet sinners, God's love towards us led us to repentance and mercy. What can you do to deserve forgiveness? Nothing whatsoever. The blood of Christ Jesus covers you so that you are without spot or blemish of sin. You are a beloved son or daughter, fashioned by the hand of a loving heavenly Father. Oh, there is one thing you can do. Give thanks. Dear saints, the Father is well pleased with you through the work of his beloved Son. Rejoice, you are forgiven. Our Old Testament text and sermon text is from Genesis chapters 29 and 30. Hear God's word. "And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, 'Surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me.' And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, 'Because the Lord hath heard I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also.' And she called his name Simeon. And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, 'Now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons.' Therefore was his name called Levi. And she conceived again and bare a son. And she said, 'Now will I praise the Lord.' Therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in God's stead? Who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" And she said, "Behold, my maid Bilhah, go into her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her." And she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife, and Jacob went in unto her. And Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, "God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son." Therefore called she his name Dan. And Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, "With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed." And she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And Leah said, "A troop cometh." And she called his name Gad. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed." And she called his name Asher. And Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them unto his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes." And she said unto her, "Is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband? And wouldest thou take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes." And Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, "Thou must come in unto me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob the fifth son. And Leah said, "God hath given me my hire, because I have given my maiden to my husband." And she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again and bare Jacob the sixth son. And Leah said, "God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons." And she called his name Zebulon. And afterwards she bare a daughter and called her name Dinah. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, "God hath taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would instruct us by your Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding ears and lips as I speak and preach, and hearts to obey you in all that you have called us to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of the reasons we appreciate the scripture is that it comes to us in such an honest way. If the Bible were a man-made book, it would be sure to leave out all those embarrassing parts that cause us trouble, and there are quite a few. Here's another one of those passages. We have the man Jacob, whom God later changes his name to Israel, who takes two wives. Not just two wives, but two sisters as wives, and then later takes a couple of more. And we have Jacob, who is a picture of the church. He is Israel, and from him arise the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes. And this is not just an Old Testament lore that we dispense with in the New Testament. Jesus self-consciously chooses 12 apostles to picture the 12 tribes. He is the new Jacob, the new Israel. So Jesus is not embarrassed to be reckoned with Jacob or his 12 sons from his four wives. However, we would be wrong to assume that these stories teach us what we should do. No, the Bible gives us the stories along with man's foolishness in trying to establish a kingdom apart from the power of God. The flesh is constantly in the way, causing problems. But in the midst of flesh causing problems, God is always faithful to his promises and accomplishes his ends through his own power and providence. Now, this story gives us an example, good example, of both of these things. Women here are doing some crazy things as a result of sinful desires, and yet God is still working out his sovereign will, even through the sinful actions of these women. Philosopher René Girard teaches us about mimetic desire. I would encourage you to read some of his material. The main book is I See Satan Fall Like Lightning. Fairly difficult material, but it gives you a lot of insight into the fallen, sinful state. We all learn through mimesis. It's just a fancy word for imitation. In fact, we all have mimetic desire. We look at others and we notice what they do or what they have, and desires arise in us. That actually is not a problem. The Lord made us this way. It is actually good. In fact, we would do well to pay attention and learn from others, copying that which is good. We're imitating creatures. We're made to be in the image of God. We're to note what God is like and then copy him. And this is true of others. We're to know what others are like, and we're to copy them. This is how children learn. They learn from each other. They learn from their parents. They learn from the masters. We teach that way in our schools. We do imitation and writing. We show good writing and then say, try to copy that. Act like that. And we teach that as a good thing. However, given our fallen state, it is difficult for us to stay in the right place when noticing the blessings of others. A good desire, for instance, would be to notice that another man, I'm talking about a single man particularly, has a really good wife. She's beautiful, godly, hardworking, respectful. A single young man could note all of this and use that information to seek a beautiful, godly, hardworking, respectful spouse. Or he could lust after that which is not lawful. You can notice that a certain man in your church has a fine automobile or a spacious home, and also note how a man reaps what he sows. You note the man's hard work and seek to imitate him to receive the blessings he has gained from hard work. That's good. That's how God made us. Or you can grumble that fortune has smiled upon him and not you, and that you deserve those blessings more than he does anyway. We're right. We operate on that fine line between noting that which is good and tipping over into a covetousness which makes it bad. In such situations, the desire for that which is good is good. We shouldn't try to put down the desire. We need to aim it in the right direction. An unhealthy desire, a sickly desire, a fallen desire, a sinful desire turns into a rivalry that is sinful and harmful to both parties. You see, I've titled the sermon Mimetic Rivalry. Just mimetic desire is not a bad thing, but when it tips over into this other place, when it runs afoul of the 10th commandment, it ends up being something that's sinful and unhealthy. Particularly, it becomes a rivalry. And we see it in spades with this relationship with these sisters. Such a rivalry is sinful and harmful to both parties. Note how the Ten Commandments addresses this. We're given two great commands. Love God and love your neighbor. That's essentially all of the Bible, right? If we just did that, we would do well. It's fairly simple. We should have a desire for God and to do that which God desires for us. And we should also have a desire for our neighbor's good. We want what's best for him. But sin gets in the way. Look at the way the commandments work. So we have these four commandments, and then but God has to tell us, the great command is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But then we get these rules, these ought-nots. don't have other gods. No other gods before me. And regarding neighbor, love him and desire his good. Note what blessings he has. Thank God for them and work hard so you can bless others in a similar fashion. That's all good. But the Bible recognizes our fallen condition. Do not commit murder, adultery, theft, or bear false witness. All of these sins come from a lack of contentment for God's blessing and desire to supplant one's neighbor. You see how this desire, this covetousness, tips over into this sort of mimetic rivalry. And of course, they're all tied together in that 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Don't be like that. To covet is to desire what another has. When covetousness is born, envy is the ugly twin. Covetousness says, I want. Envy says, and you shall not have. Or similarly, if you're unwilling to actually go and take away what your neighbor has, your mind and your heart is in a bad place because it says, and you don't deserve. So I see what you've got, and that's what I want. And besides, you didn't earn it anyway. I mean, we see this. This is one of the driving forces of our culture today, right? In fact, it's the driving center of a whole new political force that is wanting to say, those who have don't deserve. We're going to take from them and give to those who don't. By the way, what did Jesus say? Take from those who don't have and give it to those who do have. Jesus has a different way of looking this altogether. And so this desire to want what others have or to be discontented with what you have tips over into this sinful way in which we can never be content with what we have. And so we want to bring others down to our level rather than what God does as he pours his blessings upon us. You know, we want to have a very sort of communistic way of thinking that there's a limited pie and we all want to get our piece of it. And if some people have too much of it, we want to take some slices of theirs. But God's world doesn't work like that. God is creative and powerful. The Spirit, the pie is not a limited pie. It grows. And as you work hard, you produce tremendous outcomes, capital, money, blessing, all of these sorts of things. And God has made the world in this way. And so we have to learn to be content with those things that he has given us. And where there's a godly discontentment, there is a form of godly discontentment, right? It's called ambition. And ambition is a good thing. It's given by God. This is what makes us work hard. What makes a young man want to go to college and get a degree or envision owning his own business or buying a car that he can own or owning a home. It's ambition that's driving that. He wants to secure these blessings, and that is a good thing. And he needs to learn to do it in a lawful way, consistent with the gifts and callings that God has put into his life. Well, let's take a kind of a walk through Leah and Rachel. I think this is particularly good because, you know, in our circles, we pay a lot of attention to the men. And the men's sins in our midst. And we're calling men to be faithful. We're calling men to be responsible, to not abdicate your responsibilities. Take seriously your role as husbands and fathers in the home, loving your wives so that they're beautiful, raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And when it goes awry, we're quick to hammer the fathers. And I think this is good and right. I think it's a corrective that we need in our culture today. Many fathers have just decided to be negligent. And we see what fatherlessness does in our culture. It's devastating. And so it's right for us to call fathers to faithfulness. But, you know, women can do a great deal of damage in your home as well. You know, it's a woman who can tear down her household with her own hands. And it's through various ways. It's through complaining and grumbling or discontent or demanding something of your husband that he has no ability to provide. Or it's looking to others and thinking, it's not fair. I don't have what they have. I've got to have this kind of unhealthy an ungodly rivalry. And we have here two women who God uses in a marvelous way. We have the patriarch of the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then from them the 12 patriarchs. These women are mightily used of God for tremendous blessing in the history of the world and in the history of Christ's church. But it's in spite of them, I suppose, and not because of them. So these two women, taken as brides, Leah the first, if you recall, remember, it was she tricked Jacob along with her father. And it says that she is an unloved woman. And we sometimes are maybe hard on Jacob for that, because that's just not nice. You shouldn't take a wife and then not love her. But he has some reasons for not loving her. Yes, there's some baggage there, right? He worked hard to receive the sister, and then this older sister, along with her father, deceived him, and he stayed married to her. It appears from the text, he had the opportunity to say, "You've tricked me, I'm not going to do this." And I suppose he ran the risk then of also not receiving Rachel. So he stays married to her. He also takes the sister. And God, in his compassion, remembers Leah, which is a pretty amazing. And it's the one thing in this passage, after this, verse 31 says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb." So the text given to us by the Spirit says that God saw Leah's trouble. God saw Leah's sadness and loneliness, the lack of respect that she had from her husband, and lack of honor, and he poured his Spirit out upon her. So that's a wonderful thing that speaks to us about God watching over us and caring for us, caring for the plight of a woman. Later on, at the end of this section, we get Rachel, who's throughout this whole series of events is without child, which is the hardest thing for a woman to bear, right? This great desire that God put in you to have children and to not be able to have them is a very, very difficult trial. And Rachel suffers throughout all of this. Yes, she and Leah do some foolish things, but in the end, God also, it says, God remembers Rachel. And so God remembers these women, and he blesses them. And in the middle of this story, though, they're assuming things about God that are not in the text, thinking things about God or God's blessing upon them for some of their sinful actions, and it's clearly not the case. But God is compassionate. He remembers Leah, and he gives her a son. So I'm going to just kind of run through these sons and these names. We'll see how we do with this. It's interesting, you know, as you read the Bible, names have a great deal of power. There's a bunch of meaning in the names. In this case, these are great names, right? And we name people these names. We have some of these here, right? Levi and Judah and Dan, Asher, Benjamin, Joseph. We have a lot of people named after these names because these are great names. These are the big, powerful Bible names. These are the patriarchs. But how would you have liked to have grown up with these names, knowing that your names told the story of this bitter rivalry between your mothers? That's what the names do. The names recount this struggle and trial between these two sisters to conquer each other. The first one born is Reuben, and his name is to look at. She says, God looked at her, but then she says, and now her husband will love her. He didn't love me. He loved my sister. He didn't choose me. He chose her, and I'm unloved. But now that I've given him a son, he will love me. And then she conceives again, and she bears Simeon. And she says, God has heard me. God has heard me. He's heard my struggles and my plight, and so he's given me a son. And then Levi. This is still Leah. She conceives again, and Levi is born. And it means to join, or to join oneself to. And Leah says, because God heard I am hated, he gave me a son. Okay, that's part's true, right? We're already told in the text that God remembered her, that she was hated, and he gave her a son, that first son, Reuben. But now she says, God has heard my plight, heard that I'm hated, he's given me a son, so that my husband will be attached to me. She's in competition with her sister for the love of her husband, and she can't attain it. And she can't find contentment. She can't find any rest for herself. And then she conceives again and names the son Judah, Yehuda, to praise. Praise. And she says, this time I will praise the Lord. It's almost as if Leah finally figures it out. Okay, I've been striving. I'm having all these struggles, and I'm contending with my sister, and I'm not happy, and I'm trying to get the praise of my husband, but I can't get it. So this time she says, I will praise the Lord. And you're thinking, yes, Leah, that's right. You finally got the thing that will bring you contentment and rest is to praise the Lord. But it says then she stops bearing. After she has Judah, she stops bearing. And presumably they're still having relations from time to time because she notices she can't have children. I mention that particularly because the household relationship from the text seems to be that Rachel is the one that lives with Jacob and sleeps with him on a regular basis. Leah has to contrive events in order for that to be different. But there's enough relations where she realizes she's just not getting pregnant, can't have a child. And so she leaves off bearing. Somewhere in this during this time, Rachel conceives the idea, I can't have children, but I've got a handmaid, a servant girl who belongs to me. And if she has any children in my home, those are my children. They become my heirs. And so she gives her Bilhah, her maid, to Judah, and he goes into her. And it's interesting that Judah just goes along with all of this. Obviously, there's such contention in the household. He's trying to keep peace between these two women, but it can't be contained. It just breaks out further and further. That's what envy and covetousness and rivalry does. It becomes something that you can't contain. And so Bilhah conceives and gives Jacob Dan. And Dan means to plead one's cause. And Rachel says, God has heard me and given me a son. What cause is she pleading? She seems to be pleading the cause of her barrenness. This isn't fair. Leah is having all these children, and I want to wrestle with her, and I can't seem to get the upper hand. But God has heard me. Heard my plight with my sister. And I think this is where the sisters begin to say some things in the text that aren't really the reality. God isn't in the business of having you beat your rival when it's an ungodly rivalry. But that's how they interpret the matter. And then Jacob Bilhah conceives another child, Naphtali. Patah means, the root patah in this name means to wrestle. And Rachel says, it's her maid that has the baby, but Rachel says, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with God, or with my barrenness, or with my struggles to trust God for his promises. No, she says, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister. She sees all of this in terms of getting the upper hand over her sister. If she could just prevail against her sister, then she would be pleased and happy. And she says, and prevailed. I've wrestled with my sister and prevailed. So if she's keeping, she doesn't keep very good score either, by the way, right? I mean, if we're keeping score, I wanted to title this sermon Baby Olympics, but I thought that was just a little bit crass. If she's keeping score, she's still losing 4-2. You know, she thinks I've won. I've had a second child that belongs to me, even though I didn't bear the child, and so I've got the upper hand over my sister. Maybe it's because she now realizes Leah has stopped giving birth, and she's thinking, okay, now she's like me. She can't have any more children, and I'm having children, so I've prevailed. This provokes Leah. Now, recall that Leah had named her last son, "I will praise the Lord, Judah," and she seems to be now in the right place. But Rachel is keeping up this rivalry, and when someone's being a rival with you, you can either not partake. You can say, "Look, I'm content with Christ. I'm not in a battle with you. I don't have to win the fight with you. You can carry it on however you want. I'm not going to be envious. I'm not going to be covetous. I'm not going to be bitter." And you can refuse to partake in that rivalry. But it's difficult for us to do. And men, I think you understand this, not so much in having babies, but in the world of respect, right? When someone challenges you, it's very difficult to back off and say, you know, the battle that you want to fight is not a godly battle. I'm not going to fight with you over this. It provokes us to want to respond. And these women do the same thing. I think Leah here is provoked by Rachel's behavior and says, okay, if that's what you're going to do, you think you beat me? You're still down 4-2. Watch this. And so she takes the opportunity to then give Zilpah, her maid, to Jacob and has a son, Gad, fortune. And she says, good fortune has come. So what fortune? Again, I'm fortunate. My sister thinks she's got the upper hand. She doesn't. And has another son and names him Asher. Happy. And she says this, happy am I, for women have called me happy. It's interesting. I think this is irony here in the text. She's not actually happy, right? Happy am I. Why have women called her happy? Because she's got all these children. She seems to be a very blessed woman. She's married to the patriarch of a tribe, and there's a great deal of blessing. They've been. He's wise. He's a great businessman. They've got all kinds of property, and she's got a pile of kids, and now she's got a couple more in her household. And of course, she would be happy. And women have called her happy, but she's not very happy because she still doesn't have the honor of her husband, and she's still trying to get the upper hand over her sister. So all of these sons are born. Leah has these multiple sons, and then after this, Leah, I mentioned Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. After this, she also has Issachar. And his name means recompense, a payment for work. What is the work that Leah had done? This is where she begins to have sinful presumption, I believe. She says, God has given me my wages. He's given me this son. That's my wages. Why? She says, because I gave my servant to my husband. That's the way she's thinking now. Since I'm so selfless, I gave my servant to my husband, and therefore God looked upon me with favor. That's a lot of presumption, I believe. And then she has another son, Zebulun. Endowment is the sense here, to be endowed. It's in the root. Zeb is in the root, to endow. God has endowed me with a good endowment. So God has given her these six sons. That's a great endowment. This is this tremendous heritage for the future. But what is her response? Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. She still is at least feeling as if she's the hated one. She's the one that's not loved of her husband, even though she's personally borne him six sons and given him two other sons by her handmaid. She's still striving for the honor and love of her husband. She hasn't been able to find the contentment in her Lord. And then also she has, we're told at the end, Dinah, a daughter. So she has seven children, six sons and a daughter. God has poured his blessings upon her in a tremendous way. Now, after all of this, you can see Rachel's sadness, her despair, her heartache. She's still not had children. Think of how many years this has been. Leah's had 7 children in the interim. Bilhah and Zilpah have each had 2 children. This is a long period of time. And Rachel, now seemingly beyond the years of childbearing even, she's at that stage where, like Sarah, she's maybe not that old, but she's feeling, I'm not going to be able to have children. It's passed me by. But it says God remembers her. And this is always the way. God has to do something. It's God who opens the womb. And she says, Joseph is born, and his name means to add. And she says, the Lord has taken away my reproach. What is her reproach? Not having children. A woman certainly feels reproached if she's not able to have children. But she, in the birth of Joseph, she doesn't name him reproach or something like that. It's to add. And she says, the Lord shall add to me another son. Now Rachel speaks in hope, but also in a sense of prophecy. And she's correct. The Lord does add to her another son, the final son, Benjamin. But she doesn't get to enjoy Benjamin because she dies giving birth to him. And in fact, his name is interesting because in her sorrow, in her death as she's dying, she wants to name him Benoni, which is son of my sorrow. But Jacob says, no, no, his name is Benjamin, son of my right hand. And there's a whole bunch we could look into with Rachel. As they're leaving Laban and on their way back is when Rachel has Benjamin. She has him in Ephrathah. Right? That is Ephrathah's Bethlehem. So she has Benjamin in Bethlehem, the place where is the city of David and also the place where the Christ is born. So there's all this promise that's tied into the son of my right hand, the Benjamin. Wow, that's a lot of stuff. A lot going on there. Just remember several things. The Lord has a great deal of compassion upon us. He looks upon our condition, he knows our condition, and he marks it to the detail. And he's not without compassion and kindness for the hardnesses we suffer, whether it's bearing children, or whether it's the troubles that go along with having children, or the troubles in our household. The Lord notes these things, and his compassion is what's poured out towards us. And we should be very thankful for that and rest in peace that God is watching over us, even our troubles, even our own sins, even the sinful things that we do. We want to mark them and repent of them and turn from them, but the Lord notes those things and he pours out his compassion and mercy upon us and he turns them out for his good. So, God works this story out for good, as he does for our own. But we would also be wise to learn the lesson that these women did not learn. We are to be content with God first. That's what we're told. We're given the Holy Spirit, a down payment of the resurrection of the body. God has forgiven our sins. He's given us peace. He's poured his blessings upon us. We're to learn contentment with him. If we're content with God, then these discontentments, if we seek first the kingdom of God, then the things get added to us. All sorts of blessings, right? Whether it's work or home or job or clothing or spouse or children, these things in this world are added to us. If we're heavenly minded, then the earthly things just add up as piles of blessings. But if we're discontent, ultimately, that's a discontentment with God. So as you look around in your life and you find it's not fair, or you know, children, you have lots of opportunity to work on this in your homes. There's lots of rivalries within siblings. I know that for a fact because God made you that way. And the bigger your home is, the more kids you have, the more kinds of rivalries there are, and often very sinful rivalries. It's not fair. or you grow up in a church and other kids, well, they have a cell phone, or they have an iPad, or they have a computer, or they get to go to this movie, or there's lots of things that you can look around and be discontent. And your parents rightly say, well, so what? You're not them. This is our household. You be content with what God has put into your life and your world. And men with your wives, and wives with your husbands, and parents with your children, and children with your own parents. Sometimes you look around at the other things that other kids get to do and you think that's a blessing, and just wait 10 or 15 years and that kind of permissiveness that you wanted when you were a kid may not look so good when you're grown and you see the wreck that it happened in other kids' lives. Right? Your parents understand this and you don't. So listen to your parents. Don't desire the things that God has not given you. There's all sorts of ways that we can do this. You know, ladies, you have an example here with children. I think there's this kind of tendency with homes. We've had an incredible financial blessing poured out in this church. It just astonishes me. We should thank God for that. Some of you have just recently moved to amazing homes, and it's just fabulous, and we thank God for that. But you can also look with sidelong glances. Oh, you know, they didn't really deserve it, or They're being kind of worldly, or wish I could be that worldly, right? But you can't, so they must be in sin, right? You know, and there's lots of ways to do this. With men, I think often it's with honor and respect. It's with why don't I get the respect I deserve, that sort of thing, or get promoted or get recognized for how great I am. Well, maybe it's because you're not, would be part of it, right? Maybe you're not so great. We hate that. We hate reality when it bites us like that. And I think you're worthy of being redeemed. I think you're worthy of being forgiven. I think you're great in God's eyes in the sense that the greatness of His Son covered your sin. But in and of yourself, you're not so great, really, are you? Really? No. I mean, it's good for us to have a healthy view of ourselves. All of the blessing that's given is just poured onto us. Everything that we have is gift. Everything that we have is gift. The gift of the Spirit, the gift of a wife, the gift of children, the gift of a home, the gift of this church, the gift of your car, education. It's just given to you, and it's good. And then when you think, yeah, but I deserve, it just all falls apart, and this whole thing of rivalry begins to kick into action, and it really kicks over into that ugly, ugly thing. So we all need to learn this. Children, wives, husband, parents. There's so much for us to learn. To learn to be content. Be content with God first. Seek Him. And then you can receive all of this gift as blessing. And then when it's poured out on other people, it's less likely, at least, that you're going to condemn them in some way or desire the thing that they have. You're going to just say, thank God. Pour more blessing on them, more and more. I want to see them blessed more, whether it's finances or recognition of their leadership or their promotion in their work or whatever conceivable blessing. We want those blessings to be poured out, and we should never desire that others would not be blessed. That's that mechanism kicking in of which we should be on our knees, asking God to change us and give us this great desire for Him so that all of our other desires are the kind of good desires that He works into us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Holy Spirit who teaches us, and we know what is good and what is right. It's now been given to us, and Your Spirit, I believe, makes it clear to us almost always. But we are fallen, and it's easy for us to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, even about the things that we deserve or that others deserve. And so we push it down, and we think too highly of ourselves, and in doing so, we often want to push down our brothers or our sisters. Father, we confess this. We pray that You would give us a clear vision of Christ and our standing before Him, and that it's all grace. And we want to extend that same sort of grace to others. Pour out your blessings upon us. We thank you that you have done so, and we pray that you would do so more and more so that we could bless others in a similar fashion. We give you the glory for all of this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Jesus died for his people. He gave himself for others. This meal represents the Father's gift to you. He gave his only Son. And the Son agreed with and complied with the Father's desire. He said to the Father, "Father, take this cup from me, but not as I will, but thy will be done." We find this difficult, to lay down our desires for the will of the Father. But as disciples, that is exactly what we are called to do. This meal shows us that Jesus did just that and is also an example of how we are to live. Lay down your desires and take up the will of the Father. If you do this, then envy, an unhealthy rivalry, will not be a problem for you. You will be Christ-like, willing to bless others, even at a great cost to yourselves. So let us learn to be like Jesus, who died for sinners. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish you to spiritual strength as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body, broken for you.